We're going to continue our study of this great chapter about the resurrection. We looked last week at the first 28 verses of this chapter. And to put the chapter in its context, it's a chapter that we often talk about it being about the resurrection. So is that talking about the resurrection of Jesus, or is that talking about the resurrection of all of the other dead? The main emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, main emphasis of the entire chapter, is that Paul is trying to prove to the Christians in Corinth that the dead are going to be raised, that all of the dead are going to be raised. Now, isn't that what Jesus taught? Even Jesus taught that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "The hour is coming which all who are in the graves..." What kind of people are in the graves? Most of them are dead. "In the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus taught that man was going to be raised from the dead. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's an entire chapter devoted to this doctrine that the dead were going to be raised. As we mentioned last week, many of those in the Greek world, many of those living in the city of Corinth, would have thought that concept, that idea of the dead being raised, was such a vile idea. Many of the Greeks looked at the body, looked at the flesh and blood body as being evil. And they thought when death came, spirit was finally able to flee and get away from this body, which was just vile and evil. And so to them, it was offensive to think that your spirit would be reunited one day with that which was so evil. So they couldn't even fathom the idea that that those bodies would be raised from the dead. But that's what Jesus said would happen. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is spending an entire chapter in the Bible proving that that's going to take place. Now what he does in those first several verses is to say, we can know that we are going to be raised because Jesus was raised from the dead. And so here we have one of the greatest treatises in all of the New Testament to not only prove that we're going to be raised, but to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. In chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, "That which I received, I've delivered to you, that Christ Jesus died for our sins," because that's what the Scripture said he would do according to the Scriptures, "that he was buried," verse 4, "that he was raised again on the third day," because that's what the Scripture said was going to happen. He was raised again the third day according to Scriptures. Verse 5 says, "And he was seen by Cephas." And he goes through verse 5 down to verse 8, talking about how he was seen by Peter. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom he says many of them are still alive today. He was seen by the apostles again. He was seen by James, his brother. He says, finally, he was seen by me, Paul, as one born out of due season. So Paul presents an incredible case to say Jesus not only died and was buried and was raised, but we can prove it. And he says, you know it, because you can go and ask these people who saw him. We can know that he was raised from the dead. And then beginning about verse 12 down through verse 19, he says, we can know that we are going to be raised because Christ was raised. And if Christ was not raised, he gives about 8 or 9 different consequences in those verses to say, if Christ wasn't raised, then the apostles' preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Everything about Christianity is baseless, is useless, is futile if Christ was not raised. But then you get to verse 20, and he begins to make this conclusion. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits. How can we know that we are going to be raised from the dead? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore he was the first fruits, therefore there are going to be others after him who are going to be raised from the dead. And we spent some time last week looking at verses 20 through 28, where it talked about what was going to happen when Jesus returned. Verse 23 says that Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, they would be raised from the dead. Those who are Christ's at his coming, who had died in Christ. And then he says, as you go down through this, that at the end, verse 24, Jesus would deliver the kingdom to God the Father and put an end to all rule. So he spent the first 28 verses proving to his readers that that the resurrection of Christ is a vital part of the gospel, and proving that the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that we ourselves would be raised also. Then you get to verse 29, and in verses 29 down through about verse 34, he deals with some consequences of denying that we will be raised from the dead. And when you read verse 29, and most of the time when people read verse 29, they read it out of its context. Verse 29 is a very difficult verse in this passage. It becomes even more difficult when you remove it from its context. Because when someone brings you 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29 and says, read this, what does it say? And you try to explain, what is this verse teaching? If you're not looking at the context, the verse is a whole lot more difficult to explain. You put it in its context, it's a little bit easier. But there's still some questions as to what is this verse talking about? When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29, there are a couple things before we even look at the verse that you need to keep in mind. Anytime you come to a verse in the Bible that's difficult, anytime you come to a verse in the Bible that you come and you just say, you know, I'm not really sure what this is trying to say, and it's not overly clear as to what its meaning might be, what we need to remember is that while there may be a verse in the Bible that may not be clear as to its meaning, we need to take that verse and understand it in light of those verses that are clear and that we can understand. And those verses that are clear and that we can understand need to be used in order to better understand a verse that might not be easily understood. In other words, we don't need to take a verse that may be difficult to understand and use it or allow it to be used to contradict some verse that's very clear in the New Testament. The other thing that you need to remember, not only for this verse, but for any verse that may be difficult, is look at the verse in the context in which it is written. When you read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, and it talks about being baptized for the dead, it's difficult, but don't take it out of the context. What has Paul been talking about in the first 28 verses? What will he be talking about for the next 29 verses? What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. He is trying to prove to these readers that we will be raised from the dead. He's proving to his readers that we can know we will be raised from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. And when Christ returns, the end will come and all of the dead will be raised. He had spent verses 12 through 19 talking about some consequences if Christ was not raised. But now you start in verse 29, he's going to start talking about some consequences if we deny that we are going to be raised. So what is verse 29 talking about? Otherwise, that's a key word. Otherwise, he had just spent the last nine verses talking about how Christ was raised, that we would also be raised. Jesus would return. He would put an end to all rule. All things would be made subject unto God. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? That's the key phrase in this verse. That's what he's been talking about. If the dead do not rise at all, that's the key. He had been dealing with that from verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? And so he's been trying to use arguments against their arguments. And here's one of them. If the dead do not rise at all, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? What is this talking about? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What will they do who are baptized for the dead? You know what the Mormons have done with this verse. They have built their camp around this verse. They have created an entire doctrine around this verse, around a misunderstanding, a misuse of this verse. And so, those in the Mormon religion, the largest vault that is known in the U.S., containing genealogical records of man, of families, anywhere on the earth, is in Salt Lake City, headquarters of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Why do they have the largest, such a large vault listing these genealogical records so that people can go and trace their heritage? Why do they provide this service where anybody, you don't have to be a Mormon, where anybody can go to this and try to trace their family tree? Well, they're not doing it to provide a service for those of you who are crazy about knowing who your grandfather so-and-so was. They do it to serve their purposes for what they believe 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29 is teaching. They do it so that if I so wanted to, I can go to their vault and I can find out who my great-great-grandfather was, and I can go and be baptized for my great-great-grandfather so that he doesn't go to hell. They have created a doctrine that says that you can be baptized in the place of, on behalf of, someone who has already died, so that that dead person does not suffer eternally. You do something on their behalf so that they can get out of hell and be able to go to heaven. Does that sound like what the rest of the Bible teaches? Here we have a verse that may be difficult to understand. Can you create a whole doctrine in this one verse that's going to contradict the rest of the Bible? What do you think? What do you think about a doctrine that says you can be baptized for someone who has already died? It's interesting. It's interesting on the one hand that they have at least a proper understanding of the purpose of baptism. Baptism, the Bible says, is for the remission of sins. Except they teach that you are baptized for the remission of sins of somebody else. So they might have part of it, but is having part of it good enough? What verses do you know in the Bible that just would not align with that concept? What verses do you know in the Bible that just, they don't match up with the idea that I can do something to save someone who has already died? Dirk? Okay. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, hopefully somebody will do something nice for you and get you out of hell, and then the judgment. Is that what that verse teaches? No. There's a judgment. What are you going to be judged upon? What other verses do you know in the Bible that just that don't align? Verses that are very clear in their teaching. About 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Where the Bible says we must all give an account of the things that we have done. What does that verse say? We must all give account of the things that we have done in the body. So it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. On the day of judgment, I'm going to have to give an account of the things that I have done. Wait a minute. What if somebody else did something for me when I wasn't in my body? I was dead. My body was in the grave. My spirit had gone on. We are going to be judged upon the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good, the rest of the verse says, or whether they be evil. What's God going to judge you upon? What you have done or what somebody else has done for you? Romans 14 and verse 12 says the same thing. We must all give an account of ourselves to God. Any other verses that you can think of that are very clear in their opinion that would not allow this verse to teach what the Mormons want it to teach? What about Acts 17:30? In these times of ignorance, God is winked at, but now He commands. Is that optional? Now He commands. What's the next word? Now He commands, A-L-L, all men. Now here's a word, everywhere. So that's the dead people too, right? All men everywhere to repent. Well, what does it matter if you repent or not? Do you really have to repent? If somebody later is going to do something to save you, then does it really matter if you repent or not? No. You can live however you want. You can leave in your dying message. You can say, would you please go be baptized for me so that I don't have to repent of all of this stuff? Does that fit? God commands all men everywhere to repent. By the way, the rest of that passage and on into verse 31 says that He has appointed a day upon which He is going to judge us. Judge us based upon what? Whether we have repented or not. He's going to judge us to see if we've repented or not. And He has guaranteed that day of judgment, the end of verse 31 says, by the resurrection of Jesus. We can know that we are going to be judged by the very thing that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't fit to say, I don't have to repent. I don't have to follow that command when God says everybody else has to repent. What other verses can you think of in the Bible?
Acts
Ross?
Acts 2:38 even says, every one of you.
Acts 2:38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of... Remission of what? When they asked in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do for our dead loved ones? Were they concerned about their dead loved ones? No. Peter wasn't talking to them about their dead loved ones. Peter had just told them, you took the Son of God and with lawless hands you crucified Him. You put the Son of God on the cross, but God raised Him up. They're shaking in their boots. What shall we do? They're concerned about A, number one right here. They're not concerned about their dead luck. What can I do? Repent, you. That second person plural pronoun. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. For whose remission of sins? For their own. And you, not your dead loved ones, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What other verses can you think of? Look in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, you have the account that Jesus gives of the two men who died. And I'm spending more time on this verse than kind of I had intended to. I was hoping we'd finish the chapter tonight, but that's not going to happen. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives the account of the death of a beggar named Lazarus and of a rich man. And He says that the beggar died in verse 22 of Luke 16. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The rich man, verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham. Was Abraham close by? Verse 23, was Abraham close by? He is afar off. Well, where's Lazarus? He's there too, afar off. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Would Lazarus have had to make a trip to go to the rich man? You need to send him over here. You all are a long way off. You need to send him over here. And Abraham said in verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Verse 26 is the key. And besides all of this, between, what does the word between mean? Something in the middle. Between us, because we're afar off from you, between us and you, there, next word, is, there exists, there is a creek, a canal, a, what do you have? There is a great gulf, next word, fixed. So that, he says, those who want to pass, if they were crazy enough, those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Well, I'm going to be baptized for my dead loved one, and it will get them out of torment. Jesus just said, there is no passing from one side to the other. Jesus just said there is a great chasm, a great gulf that is there, and he said it is fixed. The word fixed is in the Greek perfect tense that means it was fixed at some point in the past. It remains fixed to this day, and nothing is going to change that. It's fixed. It's not going to become any more narrow than it is. And there is no passing from one side to another. Is that verse kind of clear? Is that verse kind of clear about what happens to those dead spirits after they leave this earth? And is there any passing from one side to another? Passage goes on to say that they could not even leave that realm to go back to earth. Once they were in the Hadean realm, once they had been placed either in Abraham's bosom or in a place of torments, it was fixed. That verse is clear. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're going to be judged about the things that we do in our bodies. That's clear. Hebrews 9:27, that pointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. That's clear. Verses that Ross and Jim mentioned in Acts 2 and 38 and Acts 17 and verse 30 are very clear. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is a verse that we often refer to, and rightfully so, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. A verse that we often refer to when we talk about individuals baptizing babies because they believe that babies are born in sin, that babies are born sinful, that they inherit the sins of their parents, and when they come into this world, that they have sins already to their account. Well, what does Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 say? The soul who sins, not his mama or his daddy or his great-grandma or anybody else in his lineage, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Is sin something that is inherited? Is sin something that you pass on to your newborn child? No, sin is something that you commit. It is an act that you commit. 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. It is something that I do. It's a choice that I make. It's not something I inherit. But look at the last part of the verse. The righteousness of the righteous. Here's the righteous person. His life is characterized by righteousness. He does righteous deeds. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon who? The righteous person. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon who? Upon him. So if I am a righteous person and I do a righteous deed and I'm baptized for someone else, what does this verse say? It doesn't work that way. The righteousness of the righteous is upon himself. So the idea of proxy obedience, that I can obey for somebody else. Proxy baptism, that I can be baptized for somebody else. is not taught in any verse in the Bible. In fact, it is contradicted by every other verse in the Bible. That cannot be what 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29 is talking about. At least, at the very least, it cannot be God instructing or approving of such an action when the rest of the Bible says it doesn't work that way. Can you proxy worship for someone else? Well, I can't go to worship today. Can you take the Lord's Supper for me? I can't go to worship today. Will you worship for me down there today? You know, I just can't go. And will God account that to you sitting at your wherever you might be sitting on the beach? Well, you just worship. I'll worship for you next week. You worship for me this week. We'll just trade it off. Proxy obedience doesn't work. Because the things that we are going to be judged for are the things that we do in our... So what is this talking about? Come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. The verse cannot contradict other clear teachings of the Bible. The verse has to be put in the context of the resurrection. This verse is talking about the resurrection. It is not emphasizing baptism. We need to see that. It is not a verse that is teaching us something about baptism. It is a verse that is teaching us something about the resurrection. And so Paul is simply using this, whatever the concept is here of baptism, he's simply using it as an illustration. It's not his point. His point is the resurrection. The illustration is that he's using baptism. What is this? What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? If the dead don't rise, what's the purpose of baptism? If the dead do not rise, and that's the point of this whole chapter. If dead people do not rise from the dead, what's the purpose of baptism? If baptism is to wash away my sins so that I stand before God pure and holy in His sight, without a single solitary blemish or sin against my account, what difference does that make? If once I'm dead, I'm dead all over, and I'm not ever going to be raised. What difference does it make if I'm baptized, if my body is not going to be raised? By the way, Romans chapter 6, the first five verses parallel our actions in baptism with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore at the end of time we will also be raised from the dead. But Romans chapter 6 verse 4 puts another parallel on it to say that therefore we have been raised with Him. What, at the end of time? No, in our baptism. We've been raised with Him in baptism. Well, if Jesus wasn't raised, then why were we baptized? If the dead are not going to be raised at the end of time, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then why would we be baptized to be raised out of a baptistry like Jesus was raised, but He wasn't really raised? Does that make sense? Is that confusing? Take this verse and tie it in with the whole purpose of baptism. We know that the Bible teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. Why would you be doing it if there was no resurrection from the dead? There are more than 20 and probably more than 30 different views of what this verse is talking about. If you were to go to a library and pull out commentaries on 1 Corinthians and read 30 commentaries on the book of 1 Corinthians, it's possible that you would have 30 different ideas about what this verse is talking about. Which is an indication, one, that it's a difficult passage. It's an indication, two, that people have got some preconceived ideas, as the Mormons do when they come to the passage. Some of the ideas include that people were being baptized for the dead, and it means that their loved one really wanted them to be baptized before they died, but then they died, so out of respect for my loved one, I'm going to go and be baptized because that's what they wanted me to do. I'm doing it out of respect for their wishes before they died. And that could have some element involved here. It seems to be a little out of the way for Paul's explanation here. Let me give you three possibilities as to what this is talking about, to allow it to fit within not just the context of this chapter, but to fit within the context of the entirety of teaching of Scripture. One is that could this be talking about that when someone is baptized, that they are preparing for their own death, that they are being baptized in view of the fact that one day they themselves will be dead. And the question is, then what? When you are baptized for the remission of your sins, are you making sure, when you are baptized for the remission of your sins, are you making sure that when you are dead, that you've got hope after you're dead? When Paul came to, or when Ananias came to Saul and said, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Have you ever used that verse talking to somebody about the fact they needed to be baptized right then? Say, what's if you know what you need to do to be baptized, why don't you be baptized right now? Have you ever used that verse, or maybe 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, where the Bible says, "Today is the day of salvation," to say, we don't have tomorrow promised. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. The Bible says our life is but a vapor, it appears for a while and then vanishes away. We don't know when we're going to die, and so in order to make sure that we are ready for when we die, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Could this be talking about the fact that you're baptized in view of the fact that one day you are also going to be dead, and you need to be ready for that time? That could be what it's talking about. Again, put it in its context. Why would you be baptized in view of the fact that one day you're going to be dead? Why would you be baptized if the dead aren't raised? Who cares? And that's the whole context. Look in verse 31. Look in verse 30. If the dead are not raised, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? That's the whole point of this section. If the dead are not raised, why do we put our lives in jeopardy? Why would we be standing out here preaching the gospel, preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why would we put our lives on the line if the dead are not raised? He said, that's foolishness. That would be absolute foolishness for us to do it if the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, look in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, then let's just go eat and drink and be merry. And then tomorrow we'll die. Because if the dead are not raised, does it matter what you do in this body? Let's just go party it up. Let's go and live the lifestyle that everybody else is living. Because if the dead aren't raised, it doesn't matter how we live. That's the whole purpose of this particular context. And so if the dead aren't raised, Paul's saying, why were you baptized? That could be what he's saying. If the dead aren't raised, why were you baptized in view of the idea of the fact that one day you also would be dead? Trying to think who, Johnny Ramsey, who is a name that many of you would know from years past. Johnny Ramsey, that was Johnny Ramsey's position on this particular passage. Wendell Winkler, who has been here and passed away about 5 or 6 years ago, he looked at it, and I only mention names not because that gives it any credibility, but just because some of you may know the names. He looked at it and said, possibly it is talking about that what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why then are they baptized for the dead? That these were ones who were being baptized in view of the day when they would be reunited with their loved ones who had died. There were those who were asleep in Christ. And we read that earlier back up in verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if Christ isn't raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. And so perhaps that's what he has in view in verse 29 is, if you were baptized, here are those dead loved ones. They were baptized, but then they died. If you were baptized for the remission of sins, in view of being reunited with them, what difference does it make if the dead aren't raised? Why would you even think that you would be reunited with them if they're dead? And once you're dead, and that's the end of it. And I think that has, along with the previous one, previous position, that has some validity to it. Why would you have been baptized in view of being reunited with the dead in order thinking about your dead loved ones and spending eternity with them if the dead aren't raised anyway? Again, he's saying to his readers, if the dead are not raised, your baptism was pointless. If the dead are not raised, you shouldn't have been baptized. It wasn't any good. There's another position, and while it has some validity, I don't think it's quite as strong, but I think it's interesting. That when you get to verse 29, that Paul changes prepositions when you get to verse 29. The prepositions leading up to this passage had all been in the second person, you. But he gets to verse 29 and he changes prepositions. And instead of the second person pronoun, you, he starts using the third person plural pronoun, they. And so is it possible that he is talking about some group of people, and maybe even talking about this group of false teachers who's infiltrated and influencing the church, telling them the dead are not going to be raised? That's why Paul's writing this, because that's what they're being influenced by. It's a bunch of people saying the dead are not going to be raised. Perhaps Paul is pointing the finger and is now pointing the finger at a third party and saying, then why is it that they are baptized for the dead, and perhaps even mirroring what is the common Mormon practice today, that maybe there was a group back in that day that was, they were being baptized for the dead. The idea that this group of false teachers, that they were being baptized for their dead grandfather so-and-so, so that he could go to heaven. And maybe Paul is saying, just by their very actions, they are disproving their doctrine. Because if they are being baptized, these false teachers, if they're being baptized for their dead loved ones, but yet they're teaching that you're not raised from the dead, those two things don't match. You can't say, well, I need to be baptized from a dead loved one, if your dead loved one's never going to be raised from the dead. Who cares whether you're baptized for him or not? But I think those are three viable options. The last one there, if they were being baptized, really, if the living were really being baptized for the dead, it's interesting that Paul would mention it and yet not discredit that particular practice, to mention a false practice but yet not discredit any stronger than that. But that's also a strong and viable position as well. Y'all have any questions? I've done all of the talking, mostly. Y'all have any questions or comments? Dirk? That definitely is a part of it. And Dirk is talking about the fact that, you know, baptism is something that that the human body is commanded to do, that you are commanded to do in your human body, and is obviously something that the Spirit cannot do. And so it's something that we must do while we are on this side of death, and that our judgment is going to take place based upon what we have done in this body, and we are going to be sentenced based upon what we've done in this body. Joe? Yes. There's a lot of facets to what Joe just mentioned. But when I am baptized, I'm baptized for myself. And when I am baptized, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that I am crucified, that I am put to death. I am baptized into his death. I am put to death, and then I am raised anew. raised to walk in newness of life. Is it the same body? Same body. But it's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus has cleansed those sins and removed them from me. And that is something that has taken place in my physical body, but is a spiritual act. There is a physical part of it, the physical body going down in the physical water, being raised out of the physical water, that has a spiritual emphasis. That my spirit is cleansed in the sight of God, that I am made right in the eyes of God, that I am then ready to meet God, and that when my body is raised, and that's the rest of this chapter. Rest of this chapter is when my body is raised and when it is changed. What kind of body will I have? And will that body go on to inherit life or inherit damnation? That's the rest of this chapter, to say when that body is raised, it's going to look like and be comparable to the body that was put into the grave.